In the early 1950s, there were some movies that were made by Rock Hudson and Doris Day. I realized that a great number in our congregation had never seen those movies. And Rock Hudson was the heartthrob of the ladies. He was tall, dark, and handsome, until they found out that he liked boys rather than he liked girls. And that certainly was the bursting of their balloon. But there was one scene in which Doris Day sang this song called Que Sera, Sera. And the significance of that song, if you take it as it really is sung, is that of what will be, will be. She asked her mother, "When I grow up, what will I be? Will I be rich? Will I be happy?" Her mother answered, "Que sera, sera. What will be, will be." And the message of that song is really one of determinism or of inevitability. That there are things that cannot be changed. And there are things that are set in order by the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, over which a person has no control. And those unknown things are certainly determined by God from the very beginning. And so however it happens is how it is supposed to be. Well, I don't think that is an accurate description of how God conveys Himself or what we refer to as providence. Our lesson this morning and tonight are going to deal with the idea of providence, of God's providing, of His foresight. Sometimes people have the idea that God determines from the very beginning of time every event that's going to transpire in a person's life. Any of you kids eat Fruit Loops this morning? Raisin Bran? Pop-Tarts? Oatmeal? Biscuits and gravy? People have this idea sometimes that what I eat this morning, God decided before eternity. And He decided for every person that whatever's going to happen for that day, He's decided that, and you're going to do it, and you don't have a choice about it. You have a car wreck, and God said, "Well, that's going to happen. I saw that from the very beginning. I saw all the events in a man's life, and it's inevitable. You're going to have a car wreck. You just cannot control that." Or if you get a speeding ticket. I've heard of people that do that. And the person says, "It's not my fault." "Well, why isn't your fault?" "Well, because God determined it. And I just did it, and I had to do it because God determined it, and it was inevitable that it should happen." That just isn't true. A person is responsible for themselves. And really, this takes issue with the idea of God's creation of man, with man having the freedom, the right to choose. And if we do not have the right to choose, everything that happens is inevitable, it is determined, and there can be no altering of it, then man, in the final analysis, is not responsible for his behavior. Not only does he do good because God determined it, but also he does evil because God predetermined it. And I think I can understand sometimes why people, when they're exposed to that kind of religion, will say, "If that is what God is like, I just cannot believe in God." And I really think that kind of religion is a distraction, to say the least, and is a great detriment to teaching the truth about the God that you read about in the Bible. But on the other hand, if you believe in prayer, you must believe in providence. God teaches us to pray. He teaches us to pray all the time. He teaches us to ask for things and to keep on asking for things. Of course, He gives some qualifications and some restrictions in reference to what we can pray for. But when I pray, I must believe that in the providence of God, in His providing, in His foresight, that God is going to answer that prayer. It's not going to be an accident. It's something that God does. Also, if you believe in prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, you must believe in the providence of God. The very idea of prophecy being that of foresight, and with that the idea of providing because there is foresight, that when God prophesied events before they came to pass, sometimes hundreds of years, like through Isaiah over 700 years before Christ was born, then you must believe that God made provisions for that, that He arranged the affairs, that He maneuvered men and the conditions of the world in order to accomplish that. You cannot believe in prophecy without believing in providence. Well, let's talk first of all about the idea of providence, the very meaning of the word. And we have suggested already that providence is simply from a word that means to foresee. It's used sometimes in the sense of a person who may just, by his planning, plan for the future. He sees some things that needs to be done in order to prepare for what tomorrow might come. And so he sees that and he provides against what may be the future. But in reference to God, it is the idea of foreseeing for the well-being of man, but not just seeing it, but foreseeing it with the point in mind of His provisions for man's needs. So providence, God foresees and He provides. We may classify providence in two ways. First of all, the idea of general providence. We're going to discuss that in a little greater detail. And then second, in that classification, or part of that classification, of specific as opposed to general providence. And then we may also classify providence in the sense of that which is non-miraculous and also in the sense of that which is miraculous. Let's use the Bible now as an illustration of what we have established. If you open your Bibles back to the book of 1 Samuel, we want to look at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1 and the occasion in which we find, of course, Hannah, who was barren, married to Elkanah. He had another wife, Peninnah, who was a very cruel woman. And because Hannah could not have children, then she was mocked by Peninnah all the time. And this greatly disturbed Hannah. Our children know the story, how that she prayed that God might open her womb and that she might bear a child. And she vowed that if God would give her a child, then she would give this child to the service of God. Chapter 1 and in verse 19, it says, "They rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." Now here's a woman who could not have children, who did not have children at least. And yet she prayed, and God answered her prayer. But He answered her prayer through the normal means of procreation. Elkanah knew his wife, and she conceived. That was the natural process. But let's turn to a contrast to that. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, in chapter 1, we find something that is quite different from that. In the record of the birth of Jesus, in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord," or of the Lord, "by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Next verse says, "Joseph being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn child." This is not a natural process. It is a miraculous process because here is a woman who bore a child not as Hannah did through the natural procreation process, but through the divine intervention of God. So you find both of these provisions made by God, that God had foresight. He provided for the needs, and one was miraculous and the other was not miraculous. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 4 and in verse 4, and this is in the middle of a context in which Paul the writer is arguing about a distinction between salvation or justification by law as opposed to inheritance through Abraham. And he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." I call your attention to the expression, "when the fullness of time was come." You know that from the very beginning, before the creation of mankind, that God had predetermined, that He had foreordained, He had predestinated, that there would be a means by which man could have the forgiveness of sins. In fact, the writer of Revelation refers to Jesus in the shedding of His blood as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God had planned and purposed that. He had foreordained that that would happen. But it took generations for the time to come when it was ripe. And there is great significance in the statement, "when the fullness of time was come." You look at the world condition, and what you find is in the days of the Roman Empire, an empire that was concerned about building things, and they built great roads. There was great access in this government like as had never been before. You had the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures that had been translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, known as the Septuagint translation, in about 250 B.C. You have the existence of the Fourth Empire that was identified in Daniel chapter 2 and 44 and chapter 7, verse 13 to verse 15. In the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, remember that he talks about this great statue that had the head of gold and the breast of silver and the belly of brass and the legs of iron and a mixture of the feet of mixture of iron and clay. And Daniel gave the interpretation of that dream as, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. There follows you a second empire, that is the silver. A third empire, that is the belly of the brass, the bronze. And the fourth empire." So when he states in the second chapter of Daniel, verse 44, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people." He was prophesying, and by His providence, it came to pass in the fullness of time. One world empire. And in a great way, there was peace over all the known world of that time by which the gospel could be spread. In conjunction with that, the Koine Greek, through the efforts of Alexander the Great, this third empire, the Macedonian Empire, this had become a means by which, through his conquest, the language had been spread, and all the people of the time spoke the Koine Greek, the common Greek. And so when Jesus came in the days of the fourth empire, it was in the time that God had provided. Someone said, Galatians 4 and 4 virtually shouts of the providence of God. It's inescapable that when we read the passage that we cannot be concluding, it is impossible that we should not conclude that God had brought it in the fullness of His time as He provided for it. I think that's a very good point to make in reference to the providence of God. Let's talk about now a conjunction of things, and that is the providence of God and His sovereignty. We mentioned that at the beginning of the lesson, the concept that people have sometime of the sovereignty of God. And what they mean by the sovereignty of God is determinism. That is, that God rules absolutely and He makes all the decisions for all of mankind, and you do not make any decision for yourself. God determined it all. And if He did not determine it for you, then He's not sovereign. If you choose anything for yourself, then God is not sovereign, because it's His will that must be exercised totally throughout the world. Now, that's not the Bible's concept about sovereignty. Let's, however, establish the fact that God does talk about His right to rule. If you go to the book of Daniel, and this time in the 4th chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He didn't understand the dream, and like in the 2nd chapter, there was no one who could interpret the dream of all of his magicians. And so he calls for Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and he asked Daniel to interpret the dream for him. The dream he had, remember, was of this tree that grew up. And it was a tree that reached its branches into the heavens. And it was a tree that provided for all of the fowls of the air. And all the foliage provided for covering and protection of the animals. And it was a great tree. All of nature was provided for by it. And then the watcher said, "Hew down the tree." And the tree was cut down. And there was a band of iron and brass that was made around the tree. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what the dream was about. So Daniel comes and, by his special power to interpret the dream, knows that the dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. He's somewhat hesitant about telling Nebuchadnezzar, "The dream applies to you." But he does. And the point that he makes from this in verse 17 of chapter 4, first of all, is this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. You get the point? Read on, if you will, in verse 25. Now, as he's giving the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he says that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee. Now look at what he says. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. The next verse. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt know that the heavens do rule. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a lesson. The time came shortly after he had this dream that he walked out and he saw all that he had made. He magnified himself in reference to what I have done. God cut him down. He became like an animal, like a beast. Little is known in history. In fact, virtually nothing is recorded in reference to this. This great king over this great empire, out among the animals, his back wet with the dew of the night, his hair growing like feathers, his nails like claws, until 7 times had passed, and it came to him to understand that God rules in the affairs of men. What's the point that he's trying to make to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, you rule only because I gave you the right to rule. God is sovereign. He rules in the kingdoms of mankind. It is the right of the Creator to rule over the created. When you read the last few words of Jesus before His ascension, as recorded in Matthew's account, the 28th chapter and verse 18, He begins that commission, as Matthew records it, by saying, "All power, all exousia, all authority hath been given to Me in heaven and on earth." As a part of the creation process, the Word was instrumental in that creation. As a part of God Himself, He was instrumental in creating all things that were made. Read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 by comparison. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He was instrumental in the creating process. Therefore, He has the right, He has the authority to rule over all creation. If God created, then certainly He has the right to rule the creation. As we began our worship this morning, we read from the book of Colossians in chapter 1. I'd like to turn your attention back to that briefly, because there is in this context the magnification, the glorification, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It says, first of all, in verse 15, "For who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created." Now understand that here is the firstborn, the priority over all creation. "All things were created by him in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now, when you think about creation, if the world and all the universe was created, and I affirm that it is, that it was, then the one who is the creator is the one who has the absolute right to rule over the creation. It is not the creation who turns and looks at the creator and says, "Why did you make me thus?" It is not the creature who says, "God, before you do something, you should ask me." It is the creator who has the right to rule. Now, the word providence itself is not found in the Bible, but we want to read a few verses that verify further this idea of his right to rule and of his foresight in seeing and providing because he is creator. Turn your attention to the 24th Psalm and the first verse. Psalms 24 and verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Whose is the earth? To whom does the heavens and all things that are created belong? To God. Well, what does that mean? It means that God has foreseen, that God has provided for his creation. Let's go back over to 1 Chronicles and look at the 29th chapter and verse 11. Here David is coming to the end of his rule, and Solomon is going to begin ruling. And we have a statement made by David that certainly is significant in reference to the providence of God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Now, these statements make an affirmation in reference to God and who he is. Now, let's go back to Daniel, the fourth chapter, for just a moment, because I want to read another verse that follows the ones that we read earlier in the chapter. Chapter 4, and this time verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, Why doest thou?" What is there, or who is there among the creation that's going to stop God's hand and say, "God, why do you do this?" Creation cannot, because God is the absolute ruler. And then there's another passage I would like to look at, and this is found in the account of Matthew, the 20th chapter, and in verse 15. This actually is a parable, but there is significance in the parable that is taught here. The 20th chapter of Matthew is the parable of the householder and of his hiring certain ones to work. We're not going to read the entire part, but come down to verse 15. As he was questioned in reference to the rightfulness of what was being given, he says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Well, there's no right of man to question God in reference to why God does anything that he does. He acts always in harmony with what is just and fair and right, and it is not the creation's part or the creation's right to question that. And then finally, let's go over to the book of Ephesians, look at chapter 1 and in verse 11. Here we find a great statement in reference to the predestination and the foreordination of God, His planning, His purposing. And don't ever be ashamed of what God says about this. Oh, yes, He predestined. He predetermined. He foreordained these things. But we have to understand where it was and what it accomplished. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Who did that? God did that. It was His will that determined that. Now, the thing you have to understand when you read the book of Ephesians is that the predetermination, the predestination, and the election was in Christ Jesus. That's what God foreordained. It was not a result of determinism, of God picking and choosing individually and unconditionally man and all that man would do. Now, the next point I'd like to observe with you is going back to the point we made about the difference between generic and specific providence, or miraculous and non-miraculous providence. By general providence, I mean that God is in control of the world. It is said of Jesus, as we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, by Him all things consist. All things are held together. God did not just create and then back off and let the world run itself, as though there was no one at the helm guiding and directing. Certainly He set the laws of nature in order. But if there was not for the power of God, then the things of the world would fly apart, because it is by Him that all things are held together. That means that the world is not under Satan's power. Satan does not rule this world. It is God who is the final authority. Oh yes, God allows Satan to test. The very idea of our freedom to choose is that not only do we have the right to choose what is good, but we also have the right to choose what is evil. We accept the benefits of choosing what is good, and we suffer the consequences of choosing that which is evil. But the world does not exist either, and the events of the world, by the whims of man. When the hurricanes strike, as one recently struck Florida, the tremendous power and the force in the winds, its destructive power, makes men aware of his helplessness in the face of the powers of the world. When I sometimes hear a storm coming in, I like to walk out on the front porch and see the lightning flash. I don't get past the front porch. I stay on the porch. But I like to stand there and watch the lightning flash across the sky. I like to feel the thunder, because it impresses me with my helplessness. It impresses me with the power that's in nature itself. And that's such a small fraction of the power that God put in nature. And all those things should impress us that we're not in control of things. That in most instances, we are quite helpless. The laws of nature have been set in force, and they're universal in nature. And so God put these things there, and we sometimes suffer the consequences of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But that's the consequence of living in a world where these laws exist. Weather patterns, the rain, the sleet, the snow, the hot, the cold, the wintertime, the summertime, the drought, the rain. All of these things say that there is something that is in force that's superior to us. And we certainly do not have that power. But now I want to inject something for you to think about. In spite of all of that, when we affirm that God set these forces in order and that we are subject to those forces, we must remember that God can, if He so chooses, set aside or set in order a law above that. I invite your attention to the book of James in chapter 5. Which references back to 1 Kings 17 through chapter 18. In James chapter 5, James is talking about prayer. He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, out of the middle of this context in which he's talking about the power of prayer, in particular the power relating to the forgiveness of man's sins, He uses Elijah as an example. Yes, the laws of nature existed. But God used Elijah and the prayer of Elijah to make a point to Ahab. God controlled the world. He controlled nature. And so by the prayer of Elijah, it didn't rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months. God can, if He so chooses, exercise His specific and special providence, even in dealing with the laws that are set aside or set up for nature itself. In conjunction with that, we say there's general and specific providence. There is miraculous and non-miraculous providence. I want to talk as a sub-point about that, about the will of God. And sometimes people see things that happen and they say, your child died because it was God's will. Your little baby got sick. God's will did that. There was some catastrophe, some car wreck, something happened that was such devastating. God's will was that. And I say to them, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me explain why. First of all, there is the revealed will of God by which we know what God wants of us. Second of all, there is a will that is not revealed. And that's where men really like to play. That's where they really like to talk about things. And in their subjective analysis say, that's God's will. They don't have any idea that it is. But back in their minds, there is this concept that whatever happens is God's will. And therefore, if something bad happens, it's God's will. He caused it. That just is not true. But let's talk first of all about the revealed Word of God. How do we know what God's will is? Invite your attention to three very simple passages. The first is found in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and in verse 11 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 and following. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now here's his point. You know what's inside a man's mind when the man tells you. When in some process he communicates to you, either by verbalization or by some kind of structure of language or sign or something. That's the only way you know what's on the mind of man. Now follow along carefully. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What is the point that Paul is making? He's saying, we receive the Spirit of God by which we spoke the mind of God through words God chose. That's how you know the mind of God. Do you know what God's will is for you? What does He want it? What does He expect of you? Just read what He wrote. That's the only way you can know. And the book of Ephesians in the 3rd chapter. And I will not read a lot of verses here, but just verse 1 down through about verse 5 is sufficient. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Now listen. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He says, I wrote to you some words. For what purpose? That when you read the words, you may understand the mystery. Now, God has revealed His mind to men so that man can understand it. If that's not true, this is not a revelation. But it is a revelation. It is a revelation by the words of God chosen to convey the mind of God. And God gave you a mind by which you can read and understand His revealed word. The passage, again, quite familiar to you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And that should be sufficient to a person to understand, how do I know what God wants? You can't go down by the brook and sit under the quietness of the sky and listen to the babbling of the brook and learn something about what God wants of you. You're not going to learn anything that way. You can't get up in an airplane and fly and look at all of the creation and marvel at all that God has done and say, God tells me something through this. He might tell you, don't go up in the airplane again. But He's not speaking to you that way. The only way you know the mind of God is by reading what He has revealed. That's the revealed will of God. But I want to inject something here for you to think about. And let's go now to the book of James in the 4th chapter. And look at something James says in reference to our planning and how we ought to exercise great care. He says in verse 13, James chapter 4, verse 13. Whereas, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now, God doesn't tell me exactly what His will is or what is best for me. When I make plans in reference to where I'm going and what kind of business I'm going to do and how I should plan for my life. There's nothing in the Bible that tells me that. Now, broadly, He talks about things that are right and honorable and how that if I'm fair and just, then that's the right way to do business. He talks about all those things. But He doesn't say to me, now you ought to open a plumbing business. He doesn't do that. And I'm sure that Martha and Trevor prayed before they decided to make this move. And I prayed too. And they prayed they could move and I prayed they wouldn't. I don't know if God won or Satan won. But I know that they planned and they prayed for it. I'm being a little facetious, you understand. Because I didn't want them to leave. But it was in their best interest and for their plans to do what they thought was the best thing to do and to pray about it and ask God for guidance and direction and to accept whatever is going to happen based upon what is unknown in God's will. And that's all we can do. Now, what James is telling us is, when we make our plans, we don't know what is best for us. But we must have an attitude of submissiveness to God's will. And so we pray, trusting in the providence of God. We pray, believing that God is going to direct us in the right way. And we have to be careful that we make sure our motives are always right in that, because if we pray for things that are for our own selfish interest, that we may consume them upon our own lust, that's the wrong kind of prayer. But that part of the will of God, we don't know. We must make our plans in harmony with that which God is saying is best for us. But how do I know if God is operating in my life or not? And how do I know if something that happens to me is God's will or it's not His will? My answer to that is that hindsight is always much better than present sight. Because I cannot see, and when I began to place some interpretation upon things that are happening in my life at present, my interpretation is subjective. Now, certainly it's based upon the fact I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do what's best for others and for myself and to the glory of God. That must be my motive. But sometimes my motives get messed up, and I may not be doing exactly what is right and what is best. And so I have to be careful about my subjective interpretation. This I do know. that my attitude when I come to God must be, God, I want to do the things that are best to your glory and honor. That's priority. That's uppermost in my mind. That's what I want above everything else. And when I do that, I think that God works things out in my life, that He provides. The earnest, honest, seeking heart is one who seeks to know God and to do His will. Let me inject at this point just some qualification that we find in the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2. And I say this because not only does God work in providence and provides for His people, but also He allows Satan some opportunities to test men. You're familiar with the first chapter of Job, where God allowed Satan to take the things that belonged to Job. He was a rich man. He had a lot of children, a lot of herds, a lot of flocks. And Satan said, if you allow me to take these things, then he'll curse you. God said, okay, in verse 12, you can do this. But he says, you cannot take his life. You cannot afflict him. Now, Job lost everything he had. And then Satan comes back again and he says, well, now, yes, Job is faithful, but if you allow me to afflict him. And God says, you can afflict him, but you can't take his life. Satan's power is limited. And there are things that happen to us in life that are not a result of God's planning and purposing and causing it to happen, but of his allowing man to be tested and tried. And so I have to be careful sometimes that I don't interpret my events and say, well, this is good is happening to me, that means I'm right in the sight of God. Or bad is happening to me, that means that I must be bad in some way, I've done something terrible. Because those interpretations are very subjective. Interpret providence always from hindsight, and then you'll understand it much better. I want to close by making an observation. We'll come back to this lesson again tonight and pursue it further in some very specific information. But when Mordecai spoke to Esther, and when you read the book of Esther, you see things that developed. And there was the preservation of the people of God. And it wasn't by accident. I don't believe Esther became queen just by a matter of whim of man or accident. God was in control of that. So Mordecai said to Esther that if you don't see what's happening, then you're going to perish with the people. But who knows but what God has brought you to this very hour. And the point is to be a deliverer of the people of Israel. She was in this very place at this very time to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Who knows, my friend, but what God has brought you to this very hour and this very place, if your heart is a seeking, honest heart, to know the will of God. And if you're really seeking to find Him, God assures you that He will bring you in contact with the gospel. Now, He's not going to intervene especially for you and zap you in some way and make you saved. He provided for your salvation through the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He gave a commission to His apostles to preach the gospel. And He says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You may have come to this very hour that your soul might be right with God. And my Christian friend, we should take great comfort in the knowledge and the faith that God, our Creator, is our provider, our protector, the one who loves us, the one who guards us, the one who provides for all of our needs. And that gives us a greater faith and trust in Him. If you need to respond, won't you, as we stand and sing the selected song.